Let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Last week we had finished the book of Romans, and so we're just marching on here through the New Testament on Sunday mornings, Old Testament on Wednesday nights at 7 p.m. We're currently in the book of the prophet Isaiah. Tonight at 6:30, we're in the Psalms, and we'll be in Psalm chapter 3 if you want to read ahead and come on out for a time of being in the Psalms and worship and prayer. And so that's tonight at 6:30. But this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the book of 1 Corinthians is about Christian living in a carnal world. I heard one pastor recently say, let's open up our Bibles to 1 Californians. And he wasn't lying. I came from there, and it was not so great 29, 30 years ago, and it's progressively worse. It seems that they dabble in great immorality and see what might stick, and they go with it, and eventually it starts to sweep itself across the country. So here we are in 1 Corinthians, and chapter 1, verse 1, where we read, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Jesus Christ, called saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I plead with you, brethren, that by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now again, Christian living in a carnal world, and as we read in verses 1 through 10, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Now, you may or may not know, but Paul penned this letter from the city of Ephesus during his second missionary journey, somewhere between the years of AD 53 and AD 57. Now, earlier on that same journey, Paul preached in the city of Athens, and though he gave a wonderful, wonderful message, yet not many people were converted to the Lord, and no church was established in Athens. After that, he then went to Corinth, where God blessed abundantly. If you want to keep your finger there in 1 Corinthians, turn back a couple of books to the book of Acts. In chapter 18, verses 1 through 11, we read, "And after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius," that was the Caesar of the time, "Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he," Paul, "came to them," to Aquila and Priscilla, "for because he was of the same trade. And he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers." So he met up with this wonderful couple, Priscilla and Aquila, there in the marketplace where Paul was making tents. They were making tents. And they, as believers in Jesus, had a great friendship and a wonderful co-ministry. "And he," Paul, "reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. Now when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia," Paul had already gone ahead, and now here comes Silas and Timothy, "Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, He shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. For now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. I like that, because in the synagogue, the Jewish believer, or not the believers, but the Jews there in the local Jewish assembly, rejected Paul's message. And he said, "Fine, I'm leaving." And he goes right next door. And there he sets up shop in the home of a guy named Justus. But then verse 8, Crispus, the Crispus critter that he was, the ruler of the synagogue, this is the Jewish leader of that synagogue, believed on the Lord with all this household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid," because apparently at this point Paul's afraid. Persecution is brewing. Things are getting tough, dicey. And so the Lord came to him and said, "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in the city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, so a year and a half, the second longest stay that we know of in any particular city. He stayed in Ephesus for 2 to 3 years, but then in Corinth for a year and a half. And he was teaching the word of God among them. Now, Crispus was the ruler of the synagogue until he got saved. And then after him, a man named Sosthenes became the ruler of the synagogue. But then a little mini riot occurred, and they got this guy Sosthenes and beat him. And apparently this guy Sosthenes thought, wow, Jesus has more to offer, and he gave his life to Jesus as well and became part of Paul's missionary team. And so when he writes to them, we'll see here in a second, if and when we get into the scripture, we're going to see that Paul mentions this guy Sosthenes. They knew him as a former ruler of the synagogue who had become a Christian and then part of Paul's traveling team. Paul eventually went to Ephesus and there penned this letter. Now, the city of Corinth was the capital of the Achaia region, what we would call Greece. It was a wealthy city, one of the major seaports in the Roman Empire. It's located on the southwest end of what's called an isthmus. Not an easy word to say. An isthmus is a neck of land that connects one large body to another large body of land. The southern section of Greece is called the Peloponnese. That's all the geography I got for you folks today, so you're welcome. So the Peloponnese, this isthmus, by the way, it's about 50 miles long and about 3.5 miles wide. It connects the Aegean Sea there on the west with the Ionian and Adriatic Sea on the west. The Aegean Sea on the east, the Ionian, are you with me so far? Yeah, okay. And it's all part of the Mediterranean. So there you go. Now, ships would avoid sailing on the southern end of the Peloponnese because it was over 300 miles long and the waters were extremely treacherous. In fact, the sailors were told, before we make this journey, you should probably make out your will, because a lot of ships were wrecked and a lot of people died. Therefore, many ships opted to unload their cargo on one side of the isthmus and have it carted across to the other to another ship, and then continue on. If the ship was small enough, sometimes they would put the whole ship on rollers and roll them across 3.5 miles, because it was easier and safer to do that than to travel along the whole southern end of the Peloponnese. Many merchant sailors traveled to and from Corinth, and it became a very, very wealthy city. Now, somebody thought, well, let's cut a canal so we wouldn't have to haul the goods and even the boats across. And so Caesar Nero started it but failed to do so. Finally, it was created, but in the year 1893. And so if you go there today, through that isthmus, there is this canal and bridges and railways that will run across. Corinth was a very, very wealthy city, but it was a very wicked city, a very immoral city. It was proud of its local temple to the Greek goddess Aphrodite, the supposed goddess of love, employing 1,000 female and male prostitutes. And every night they would come into the city that was filled with sailors from around the world, and they would ply their trade to raise money for the temple. This was an accepted and well-embraced practice among the Greeks and the Romans, yet it was an abomination to God. Corinth was the ancient version of Las Vegas. In fact, they had a saying, what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. They didn't have that saying, but you know what I'm saying. The Christian church that was there in Corinth had a lot going on for them, yet they struggled with overcoming the carnality and the sexual immorality that was in the city. There was division in the church, sexual immorality, misuse of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They were suing one another even in secular courts and on and on and on. Now, it's unlike the book of Romans, because Romans is more of a doctrinal teaching instructional letter. But 1 Corinthians is a very corrective letter. In fact, Paul even gives this warning in chapter 4, verse 21. What do you want? He's writing to them and says, okay, you tell me, what do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Just like our parents used to say, don't make me come into your room or else. And Paul's saying, don't you make me come there angrily next time. So it's a very corrective letter, as we will see as we get into it. As is true with many of the epistles in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians follows the same basic outline. The introduction is in chapter 1 through 19. The purpose statement that we'll read today is verse 10 of chapter 1. And then come all the teachings, that which expounds upon the purpose statement, which begins in chapter 1, verse 11, all the way through chapter 16, verse 18. And finally, the salutation, which is in chapter 16, verses 19 through 24. So today, hopefully, we will cover the first 10 verses, where we will read about the introduction and the purpose statement. Now, as we read through verses 1 through 10, notice how many specific references there are to Jesus. There are at least 11 specific references. He's referred to as Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus Christ our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, and even one reference to Him. Right off the bat in this letter, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, is making it clear that it's all about Jesus, who He is and who we are in Him. What His will is for us individually and also collectively as a body of Christ, as a church. What Jesus has promised to do in us, through us, and even for us. See, in 1 Corinthians, as is in all the scriptures, Jesus is the one and only star of the Christian church. Therefore, let's make Him famous. Let's make Him famous. In verses 1 through 9, we are told who we are in Jesus. You ever wonder what people think of you? Well, have you ever wondered what Jesus thinks of you? Because what people think of us really doesn't matter in light of eternity. What Jesus thinks of us matters eternally. So who we are in Jesus. Verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Literally, Paul called an apostle. He's letting the church in Corinth know that he had apostolic authority. As we read through the book of Acts and in many of the epistles, we see that Paul was often put in the place of having to defend himself and his authority. He would go to some city, people would get saved, a church would be planted, and then he would leave. But behind him, others would come along, and men known as the Judaizers, Jews who claimed to believe in Jesus, yet telling the Gentiles that to truly be saved, they needed to become messianic. They needed to become Jewish. The men need to be circumcised. They need to adopt a kosher diet. They needed to keep the law of Moses. And they also challenged Paul's authority. Paul often in his letters addresses these false doctrines and also defends himself and his apostleship. To the Corinthians, he began by stating here that Jesus himself had personally commissioned him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Initially, this was confirmed through a man named Ananias. In Acts chapter 9, verse 15, the Lord said to him, to Ananias, go. And the Lord had come to Ananias and said, you need to go to this place. There's Saul, and he's praying, and he's seen you come. Saul's temporarily blinded. He's seen in a vision you laying your hands on him, and he receives his sight. And Ananias said, that guy's a bad cat. Man, he's wreaking havoc in the churches, and people have died at his hand. And then the Lord said to him, Ananias, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And after a couple few years, even the first century Jewish church in Jerusalem recognized that Paul was indeed the apostle to the Gentiles. In Galatians 2, verse 9, when James, Cephas, another word for Simon Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, the three big dudes of the church in Jerusalem, perceived that the grace had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So they recognized that God's call was on Paul's life to be the apostle to the Gentiles. But when Paul's writing this, he knew that there were some in the Corinthian church that did not respect his authority, his rulership, his apostleship over them. So right off the bat, in verse 1, he says, look, I'm called an apostle by God himself. And to question that call is to therefore question God. Don't question the calling, because by so doing, you're questioning God. So Paul, verse 1, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother. As mentioned earlier, Sosthenes, a Jew, became the ruler of the local synagogue after Crispus, the previous ruler, was beaten, and then, he wasn't beaten, but Sosthenes was, after Crispus became a Christian. But then, after his beating, Sosthenes got saved. I guess you can't beat somebody into the kingdom of heaven. See how that works out for you. You know, you receive Jesus or I'll punch you in the mouth. That's aggressive evangelism. Sosthenes got saved and he joined Paul's ministry team. So many in the church of Corinth knew Sosthenes as a brother in the Lord and one of Paul's traveling companions. To the church of God, verse 2, which is at Corinth, to those who are. So first of all, you're the church. Church means called out assembly. It does not mean this building. It means you as an individual called out of the world to be part of the body of Christ. How many of you enjoyed COVID? How many of you hated COVID and all that it did? How many of you refused to ever raise your hand when asked in church? Would you raise your hands now? Okay, there you go. Thank you, Scott. One thing that COVID did was it kept us, or at least the attempt was to keep us from doing what the Bible commands. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. That's what we read in the book of Hebrews. We are not to forsake getting together. Oh, but there's a pandemic. Oh, well, wear a mask. Bathe yourself in hand sanitizer. Do something. But we should not keep from being with one another. And as we during that pandemic, we said, look, if you're uncomfortable, that's fine. Stay home. Watch. If you have high risk and comorbidities, then please just watch online. But be careful not to disassociate yourself with the body of Christ. Because a charcoal burns well when it's close to others, but if you take one and set it off by its side, it goes out quickly. And sadly, there's a lot of Christians who are out of the habit of going to church now. Yes, you can be a believer without going to church, but you can't be a good one. You can't. Because the body needs you, and you need the body. Body ministry cannot take place unless we're attached to the body. So right off the bat, we are the church, called out assembly, called out of the world, called out of going to hell. Now we're going to heaven, and we are an assembly to the church of God, which is at Corinth. And notice these other things that are ours, who are sanctified, that's a big word, in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all who are in every place, call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs, their Lord, and ours. These wonderful descriptions that are given to those who call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. First of all, he says sanctified. Hakiazo is the Greek word. It means to be set aside for spiritual purposes. Throughout our whole life, we're in the process of sanctification, becoming less like ourselves, less like the world, and more like Jesus, and more useful to him and the body of Christ, set apart for holy purposes. We're called, he says there, it's the word klitos. The Lord Jesus himself has called you out of the world to inherit eternal life. Isn't that good news? God called you out of the world. You are no longer part of them. We're in it, but we're not of it. Free to look at sin and say no and mean it. Called out of the world that we might inherit eternal life. And then the third thing is saints. Hagios. Sacred. Blameless. Now, I grew up in a church that in order to be a saint, you had to be very, very good and fulfill all the sacraments of the church. And then you had to die, and then miracles would be done in your name if people prayed to you as a dead person, and then the church would then recognize, yes, we have canonized, we have sanctified so-and-so. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says if you believe in Jesus Christ, you are a saint set apart. You are looking at Saint John. So there. And I'm looking at Saint, fill in your name. We are saints in Jesus Christ. Have you believed in Jesus as your Savior and Lord? If so, you are sanctified, you are called, and you are a saint. And also, verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here Paul combines the typical Greek greeting, grace, charis, meaning favor, getting what you don't deserve, along with the typical Jewish greeting of peace, shalom in Hebrew, eirene in Greek, which literally means to join and make one. Peace, to join and make one in a biblical sense. We who were born enemies of God have now peace with God, joined to God because of, first of all, having received grace. Notice the order is very specific. In all the epistles, everywhere in the New Testament, it's always grace first, then peace. Because you and I, we will never have peace with God. We will never experience the peace of God until we first receive the grace of God. We are living in a world that is crying out for peace. Peace from without and peace even from within. There is a world that is given over to chemical peace. It's a false peace, whether it be alcohol or drugs, people smoking this and snorting that and injecting that in order to try to find peace in their hearts and souls, and it doesn't last. You know why? Because then they go out and they do it again. Once it comes, that's for you. Once it comes off, they come off their high, then they go back to do it again because they can never know peace apart from having a relationship with Jesus Christ without first knowing the grace of God. But those of us who have received God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, oh, now we have peace with God. We are no longer his enemies. In fact, we're his adopted sons and daughters. And then we can experience the peace of God that we read in Philippians that surpasses all understanding. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. Lord, I don't understand why I have peace. My circumstances would tell me to be panicked, but yet I have this peace. It's the peace of God that surpasses all understanding that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Have you received the grace of God? Have you asked Jesus to be your Savior and Lord? If so, you do have peace with God. And if you lack the peace of God, the solution is simple. Just pray. Well, how long should I pray for? Until you stop panicking. Until that peace comes upon you. It is ours for the believing and for the praying. So grace to you and peace from God our Father. Not going to find it anywhere else. And from the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that, here's how God had graced the church in Corinth, you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge. Paul was very thankful for just in a couple few years of existence as a church, God had graced them so abundantly. They, as he says there, they were enriched, which means to be made fabulously wealthy. Not just in money, not just in material things, but first of all, in all utterance. Interestingly, it means the word. It comes from the word logos, where we read in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the word, the logos, the word was with God, the word was God, and then the word logos became flesh and dwelt among us. You are made fabulously wealthy in the logos, in the word. If you have a Bible in your lap, you are fabulously wealthy. There have been times in the Christian era where copies of the Bible were scarce. Some people would share a page with one another, and they would protect it, and they would love it, and they would read it, and they would memorize it. You and I, man, we have copies of some of us have several copies of the Word of God. Some of us have it on our cell phones, on our tablets, our computers. Different versions, different explanations. It's amazing how fabulously wealthy we are in the logos, in all utterance. Also, it says, in all knowledge. These people had knowledge, gnosko, meaning personal, experiential knowledge. They didn't just know stuff in their head, but they received God's word and hid it in their hearts, and they lived it out. Experiential. They knew the Bible and they believed it and they practiced it as it should be. We read it. We don't just believe it in our heads, but we say, Lord, help us to do it. And he does. And when anybody receives God's word in that way, they too will become enriched, made fabulously wealthy in spiritual, eternal things. Now, as we're going to see in our study of the church in Corinth, it was very, very affluent in spiritual gifts. Gifts of the Holy Spirit. Verse 6 says, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. The testimony of Christ, Jesus is real. He's the one and only begotten Son of God. And he's the one and only Savior. And Paul says that God confirmed the testimony in you. How? Verse 7. So that you come short in no gift. The church of Corinth was very active in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. In the Bible, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, we read that there are about 18 gifts of the Holy Spirit. And God, the Holy Spirit, gives them out to whomever he wishes when a person is baptized with the Holy Spirit. The church of Corinth was exercising them all. All of them. You had prophecy, word of knowledge, word of wisdom, miracles, tongues, interpretation of tongues, helps, the gift of giving. You have all sorts of gifts of the Holy Spirit that were manifested in the church. They came short in no gift. Now, the problem there in Corinth was that they struggled with carnality and selfishness. They lacked the knowledge on how to use the gifts of the Holy Spirit in the church properly, in love, for the benefit of others. So later on in chapters 12 through 14, the Holy Spirit through Paul deals extensively with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, what they are, and how they should function within the church, and how they do make us powerful witnesses for Jesus Christ. So really looking forward to that time. Again, the church of Corinth, all the gifts were being manifested. And I long to see that in our church, our fellowship here at Calvary Chapel Bartlett, that we would come short of no gift. Have you received the baptism of the Spirit? If so, God has given to you gifts, and that's wonderful. But are you using them? It's interesting how an old pastor, Paul, had to write to a young pastor named Timothy. And he tells Timothy, stir up the gifts that are within you. Apparently, a young pastor, Timothy, had kind of pulled back a little bit on the gifts of the Spirit. And so Paul was saying, come on, man. Man up. Use what God has given to you. Because you see, it's not for you, Timothy, it's not for you to show off, but it's for the benefit of others. The gifts of the Spirit are power tools to build God's kingdom with. I have a hand saw, but I really like my worm drive skill saw. That thing is a beast and it'll cut through anything. You have to be careful with it. But I much prefer to use the power saw than the hand saw. That's what the gifts of the Spirit are. And we'll talk much more about it as we go forward. They did excel in spiritual things. And he says, you come short in no gift. Verse 7 also, another thing they had going for them, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. They weren't looking for the Antichrist. They were looking for Jesus Christ. They weren't just living life as if there was no end. They were longing for the end when Jesus would come back for his bride, the church, and take us all home. You and I, we too are promised blessings if we will also eagerly wait for the return of Jesus. And Luke chapter 12, in verse 37, he's telling a parable, and then he concludes it with this. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, Jesus says when, not if, when he comes, will find watching. Watching for what? The servants are watching for what? They're watching for the coming of the master. Assuredly, I say to you that he, the master, will gird himself, have them, the servants, sit down to eat, and will come and serve them. Mind blower. Marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to be seated at tables. Guess who's going to be serving us? Jesus will be. Not necessarily envisioning him with a towel over his arm. Yes, what can I get you? But even so, he will be serving us. And Jesus then says, though, if he should come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, or wait until 2024, and finds them so, watching for him, blessed are those servants. So the church in Corinth came short in no gift, and they were eagerly, as it says, waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. And Paul is so confident of their salvation, he says in verse 8, Jesus will also confirm you to the end. The Lord has you. He has you in his grip. Isn't it wonderful to be in the grip of God? He has you. That you may be, here's the goal that God has for you, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine standing before God, and after a thorough examination, Jesus says, I find no fault. No fault whatsoever. Blameless in my sight. In fact, righteous because they have received the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus. Now, deep down, I know this for myself, and I'm sure you know this for you. I'm not blameless. I can be blamed for a whole lot of things, and they would be right. However, because of God's grace, and only because of God's grace, Jesus promises here to keep us and to cleanse us and to cause us to stand before him blameless. He does what I cannot do. He forgives my sins and forgets that they even happened. Wouldn't that be nice? To lay your head on your pillow at night and say, I don't remember any bad thing I've ever done. Not that I never did any bad thing, but just not being able to remember it. I can't do that. Sometimes at night, all the dumb things I've done, and I'm confessing them to the Lord. I'm so sorry, Lord, I said that and did this, and God, please forgive me. And yet the Lord in heaven is like, what sin? What sin? You've been washed in the blood of Jesus. You're cleansed. You've been clothed in his righteousness. You are clean in my sight. And I'm going to make sure you stay like that all the way until the day you stand before me. In the one chapter letter of Jude, in verses 24 and 25, we read, now to him, Jude is saying, let's praise the Lord together, shall we? Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless, wow, without fault, sincere, without admixture, faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. What will you be feeling when you stand before him? Exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Jesus taught us gave us the outline, the disciples' prayer, sometimes called the Lord's Prayer. And there's a line in it, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Yes, we're looking forward to the return of Jesus for him to establish his rule and reign over the earth. But we're praying that for us even now. In my life, Lord, I want you to rule over me. I want your kingdom to come over me. Your will be done in and through my life, just like it is in heaven. Be majesty, dominion, Lord. Where am I in rebellion? Where am I not thinking right? Change me, Lord. And power, Lord, I want your power to flow through me so that others can be blessed, so that others can be ministered to, so that you can build your kingdom now and forever. And we all agree by saying, amen. Amen. So man, this church, Corinth, short in no gift. Saints, called, confirmed to the end, blameless. And notice who it is who does all this work for them and for you and me. Verse 9, God is faithful. Oh, what a statement. Always keep that in your back pocket to pull out in any emergency. Oh, this is a tragedy. This is bad. God is faithful. Oh, I'm overwhelmed. I got this diagnosis. God is faithful. Lord, my kids, they're wandering. God is faithful. Lord, how am I going to make it? There's too much month at the end of the check. And it was February. It was a short month. And God is faithful. He will take care of us. He promises, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Who is faithful? God is faithful. Our standing before him is dependent solely upon his faithfulness, of which there is no question. No question to the fact that God is faithful. Paul's description of the Corinthians is the type of Christian I want to be and the type of church I want to fellowship with. Sanctified, called, saints, abundantly graced, having peace with God, experience the peace of God, enriched in knowledge, bold in witness, full of all the gifts of the Holy Spirit, eagerly waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. I want to be just like that, but avoid all the other stuff that they were into. The carnality, the division, acceptance of immorality. Oh, it's okay that they do this. Wrongful practices of the gifts of the Spirit. And worst of all, a lack of true biblical agape love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, if I have the gift of tongues or any other gift of the Spirit, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. During a song, a cymbal accent is really cool. But if it was just the cymbal, that would be irritating. And the Holy Spirit, through Paul, says that using the gifts, particularly the gift of tongues, without love, you're like an irritating cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, I can speak forth God's word, whether it be foreknowledge or foretelling, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, let's say I give up everything, and though I give my body to be burned, the ultimate sacrifice, but have not love, it profits me nothing. And this was a problem in the Corinthian church. They were selfish, therefore they were not loving. Because love, agape love, is manifested through self-sacrifice for the benefit of another. So that's one thing, more than anything, that I pray for me and for this fellowship, that we would love one another as Jesus loved us. Now, Jesus has called each of us somehow, some way, to serve him. And we must always do what we do, striving to be right and correct. But even more than that, we are called to love one another. So yes, do things right, but let's always make sure we do the right thing, which is love one another, which can only be accomplished if we all agree with Jesus and get on the same page with him. In fact, in verse 10, the purpose statement of this book, we're told, get on the same page, please. Get on the same page, please. Now, verse 10, I plead with you, brethren. So he's not just suggesting this, he's begging them. By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow, what a pleading moment here. I beg of you, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same things, that you be on the same page in what you're thinking, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Be of the same message, the same purpose, that there be no divisions among you. And in the very next verse, he'll talk about in the church, there were these little schisms, these divisions among Christian personalities. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter. Oh yeah, well, I'm of Christ. And these little splinter groups even within the church. And Paul says, if there's divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? It's not wrong to go to a denominational or a non-denominational church, but to call ourselves by that, kind of a sign of division. And Paul will deal with that. We'll deal with that next week. So this is the purpose statement. Why Paul penned the letter. That the Corinthians would get on the same page. Even with all their giftings, there were many problems, including divisions. So the rest of the letter, Paul is saying, get on the same page. Be biblically minded, use biblical judgment, become a biblically functioning body of Christ, and love Jesus and love one another. And as we study through 1 Corinthians, we're going to see that many of the problems that they had are problems we in the church experience today. But we're going to also see the same answers that God gave them are the same answers that we need today. So, homework assignment. Read ahead in 1 Corinthians. Also, know that you are in Jesus. And pray that we would all be on the same page and that we too would speak the same thing. There'd be no divisions among us, but that we be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you, Lord, for getting us set up here in 1 Corinthians, ready to go, ready to study, and Lord, ready to be corrected if we need to. Lord, you say, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son in whom he delights. And Lord, we thank you for your willingness to correct us when we're in error. Help us, Lord, to receive it. And help us, Lord, to change and to walk in what you call us to do. But Lord, we want to praise you and thank you for seeing us as you do. Thank you, Lord, that we are saints. We're called out of this world. We've been sanctified, set apart for your service. That you see no fault in us. We're blameless in your sight. Wow. We thank you, Lord, for your amazing grace that sees us not for who we have been, but for who we are in you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. May we walk in that this week. May we love you and one another, being on the same page with you and with one another. And may you make this little fellowship into what you truly want it to be, a church that loves you and loves one another. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Let's stand.